in a past life, not all that long ago, I found myself graduated from high school and immediately given the opportunity to work for the government. And in the small town that I grew up in, you really had two options. You could either run away to college or you could get a job with the government. And I remember as I entered and got all of my clearance badges and began my first day that one of the guys who'd been there for quite a while came up to a group of us that were just starting that day, and he said, "Let me give you some advice. Just show up. As long as you don't commit any crazy crimes to become arrested and lose your clearance, this is the hardest job to lose. All you have to do is show up." Well, in this case, as we open our Bibles to Isaiah 1 and we're met with God's word to Israel, it's interesting the way that he focuses so much on their worship. And if there's one refrain that we see, we might say that just showing up doesn't work when it comes to worship. In fact, what we see, the big idea of this passage, is that without faith, it is impossible to please God in our worship. And so as we see that unpacked, as we see that taught to us in verses 10 through 20 especially, what I'd like to do is just break this down into three spots. And the first spot is in verses 10 through 15, where we see God's indictment to Israel. Starting out with verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is a fascinating way, it's a startling way, that we see the text open up in the way that God addresses his people. It's as if we were to walk outside and put in place of Ortega Presbyterian Church, maybe we would like to put First Presbyterian Church of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, certainly, if we don't have the kind of marquees that are meant to have people turn and look twice to see what the latest funny message on the church board is, then we could probably get the attention of people when we say that our church's name is Sodom and Gomorrah, because those are not necessarily what you would want to name your children. Those are certainly not what you would want to name your church, and you know this, even if you're not a ongoing member of a church, you know that those labels carry a very negative connotation to them. And yet God introduces his people in this way. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, if you were to rewind back just one verse, you'll recognize verse 9. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9 to talk about God's sovereign purposes of grace. And even though Isaiah communicates this to Israel at the very beginning, this idea of leaving a remnant, leaving some survivors, the tables are turned in a way to say that in some sense we would eventually become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but as far as God is concerned, we are right now. And so the alarming way that God addresses his people is meant to make them perk up and listen and pay attention to what it is that he has to say to them. We skip down to verse 11, and we start to see this refrain that God has. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now, providentially, this time frame of Isaiah's ministry, I realize that we have not been spending time in Isaiah before this morning service. We've been spending our time in different books of the Bible after our series in John. But in our evening services, we've been spending time in 2 Kings. Now, Isaiah's ministry picks up almost exactly where we've left off last in 2 Kings. And so those of you who have been coming to evening service, you understand kind of the historical decline that's been happening for God's people, both in the north and in the south, in the divided kingdom. And so Isaiah comes on the scene. He's going to begin his ministry roughly in 2 Kings 15 and ongoing. And it's a surprising twist in some ways. In some ways, we understand what Isaiah is saying because we know the kind of idolatry. We know the kind of covenant unfaithfulness that has been happening. We know all of the things that God's people have been doing to deserve this kind of indictment that God pronounces to them. And yet at the same time, the things that God begins to introduce to us here and to his people at the time of this writing is very fascinating because he doesn't go for the things that you would expect for him to go to. Notice what he says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And God begins to rehearse those through Isaiah. Your burnt offerings of rams, your fat of well-fed beasts, the blood of bulls, of lambs, of goats, this continue. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God's indictment here, starting in 11 and working our way through the rest of this passage, what you'll see again and again is that God's indictment to Israel is the things that he has explicitly required of them. Not only is the surprise that they're addressed as Sodom and Gomorrah, but the surprise is that the things that God has a problem with are the very things that he has commanded them to do in their worship. The multitude of sacrifices, burnt offerings, bulls, lambs, goats. We'll see this and we'll pick back up in just a couple verses to maybe tease that out a little bit more to understand. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Again, God is taking this idea, these concepts of other nations, of the them out there somewhere, and now applying them to his people. We might ask the question by way of a Bible trivia, who was the first nation to trample God's temple? Now, if we're anticipating what's about to happen in 2 Kings, we're going to raise our hand and say, oh, it was the Babylonians. It was King Nebuchadnezzar. It's when they go into exile. It's when the temple's destroyed. But the surprising answer that God gives to us here, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? His very people, his very nation, is the first nation to do exactly what's going to happen down the road. His very people are designated as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now again, when Isaiah pronounces this prophecy to the people of Israel, the idea is that they'll understand the weightiness, the provocative language that God is giving here. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Again and again, these are things that God had required of them. So there's supposed to be this great element of surprise, maybe even of confusion, to try to understand where the Lord is going with all this. It was interesting as well that God not only has a problem with what they're doing, their vain offerings, but then he says, the end of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly, these calling of convocations. In other words, God not only has a problem with what they're doing when they meet, but he has a problem with the fact that they're meeting. It's not only what they're doing, it's that they are together meeting, because God explains it this way. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. You know the idea of what happens when you mix a truth and a lie. You don't have a half-truth and half-lie, you have a lie. You have ruined the truth. And this idea that God gives to Israel here, this mixture of iniquity and solemn assembly, is these two things that don't go together. Solemn assembly, the idea of God's people, chosen from all of the earth, set apart to be his peculiar people, set apart just as we are, to be his holy ones, to be the godly ones, to look different from the rest of the world. And yet God says there's a mixing and mingling of two things that don't go together, iniquity and solemn assembly. And it seems that what God is saying is this iniquity is snuffing out the idea and the identity of who his people are meant to be here. They have taken this idea of being his people who are supposed to worship in the splendor of holiness and instead are worshiping in the splendor of iniquity. It's a troubling phrase for Israel to read and to understand what it is that God is communicating. But yet he continues. This indictment continues. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what God introduces to them here is perhaps the most terrifying part of all of it. It's not only problems with the things that they're doing, but it's his response. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. The way that God views their worship as a whole is that of a burden. All of these things that you've been doing, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And you have this idea of God's people trying to lavish him with all of their efforts. All of these things that God is indicting them with are things that he's commanded them to do, but the things that they're doing them in a way to where they're trying to make him look at what I'm doing. Look at all of these things that I'm doing. Look at all these offerings. Look at all these sacrifices I'm making. Look at all of our appointed feasts and meetings that we're doing. They're trying to lavish God with these things, and yet he says, they're a burden to me. You think of an animal with a burden placed on them, and then it continues to stockpile and stockpile and stockpile until the legs start to give out because of the weariness of it. I remember when my wife and I were married, and we were getting ready to leave the reception and go our merry way, and we were walking to the truck, and you know all of the things that people tend to do. Somewhere along the way, there was the idea of let's do the birdseed thing. So everybody was supposed to, you know, lavish us with birdseed. But somebody got the bright idea that instead of lavishing us, just very, you know, easy tossing in the air, that they're going to pelt us with birdseed. And then after we took a few steps, if memory serves me right, we began to do a little bit of a fast walk and then almost a jog to make it to the truck because we were just getting pelted with birdseed. I think my vest had birdseed in the pockets for like 3 years after it before I could ever get it all out. But the idea is that what is supposed to be a beautiful thing turns into a weary thing. We have turned into those who are trying to pelt the Lord with all the things that we're doing. And it turns into an ugly picture, so ugly that God says the severe words of hiding his face and not listening. We might say it this way, that they had been caught up so much with the sight and sound of worship that they forgot the sight and sound of worship. And what I mean by that is they were focused so much on their sight, what it is they're doing, their sound, what it is that they're speaking, how they're conducting themselves, so much so that they forfeited the sight and sound of the Lord. A turning away of his eyes, a closing from his ears to listen to them. We think about what God says to Israel back in Exodus when God says, essentially, I'm done with all this. I'm going to remove my presence. You go your merry way into the promised land. And Moses says, Lord, if your presence won't be with us, what to us is the promised land? What to us is all the stuff if we don't have your very presence with us? These people would know that narrative very well. These people would know that the external things mean nothing without the favor of the Lord, without the very special presence of the Lord among us. And so for God to give this final blow in his indictment should have been a very troubling thing to Israel. But we've talked a lot about Israel. We've talked a lot about just being thrown into the narrative, as it were, here. A Sunday that we haven't been dealing with Isaiah. This almost seems to catch us off guard in a way because we haven't been following this quite as much. But it might be beneficial for us to turn the tables for a moment. Right? We've talked about Israel. We've talked about what it would look like to be a church that says First Presbyterian Church of Sodom. And perhaps you think of denominations when I say that, or you think of styles of worship where you say, oh yeah, they are those people. They would be those people. But what if we turned the tables on ourselves and didn't think about hypothetical churches or churches that we know of but aren't a part of anymore, but thought specifically about this church? How would we fare with the things that God says? How would we fare with what God has to say about his response to the worship? Currently, I'm taking a class on Christian worship for school, and one of my recent projects was to conduct a review of a worship service here. So, of course, you understand that the music categories are 10 out of 10 all the way, you know, all the way down. And that was a fun thing to do because it was helpful to think about maybe certain categories that you don't tend to think about when you're just caught up in the routine of week after week and the responsibilities. But there was a few questions where it would ask something about the sense of reverence or something about the way that the gospel was communicated, or the way the gospel was received by the people. But all of the questions had this little caveat on the end that said something to the degree of, insofar as you can tell from externals, at least the way that you perceive things, how would you rate this? But imagine if God conducted that same review of our worship service. Now, here's a spoiler alert for you. It's not a hypothetical if. God does view our worship. Don't we say that God not only is everywhere present, but that his special presence as we invoke his name, as we gather as his people, that we assume that God is not only being talked about and sang about and prayed to, but that he actually dwells with us. One of the craziest things that I can think of in the life of Israel is when they're going through the wilderness and all of these episodes are occurring with Moses and the people complaining and the miracles happening. And we think about God is somewhere out there while they're doing all this. But Pastor Josh talked about the idea of theophany, of the idea of God appearing to the people. And one of the things you read in the account of the Exodus is that as they're going through the wilderness, that the angel of the Lord himself was going before them all the way. The very presence of God was right there with them in the midst of all their complaining and grumbling, in the midst of their hearts that were turned from him, right there in close proximity to them. God is in that same close proximity to us. He is not somewhere out there. If we sing loud enough, if we pray loud enough, maybe he'll hear us. But perhaps that's comforting to you. Perhaps that's terrifying. Because as God evaluates our worship, he doesn't have the caveat that says, insofar as you can tell from externals, insofar as how things look from the outside. Now, this is the twist for Israel. God has them look at all the things that he requires and says, these things are a burden to me. They're worthless in my sight. I'm tired of all of them. My soul hates your gatherings. Now, why does he say that? It's because he can see the heart of every single action. Looks can be deceiving. Perhaps you come here, you have a conviction of the style of worship that we have. Maybe you come into the PCA, maybe you've visited different churches and you appreciate what we do here. You appreciate what we don't do here because of what you have experienced at other churches or things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with buying into the forms so much that we assume we have the intent along with it. Buying into the external so much that we assume hearts that are in the right place. The fact that God calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah here is startling because from the outside, there was nothing to suggest that. From the outside, they had, let's say, expository preaching. They had a philosophy of the ordinary means of grace. They didn't have stage lights. They had a very simple form of worship. They had two services, morning and evening. And yet, when God looks at the things, the very things that he commanded his people to do, he has an attitude of disgust because he can see the intent. And the question that we might ask ourselves, how does that fare for us? How does God view our worship week in and week out? And the trick is, we can't point to any of the externals, any of the forms, as it were, as a source of validation. Maybe that's comforting. Maybe that's terrifying. But the good news is the text doesn't end here with the indictment. But the big idea is this. God's people did not have hearts of faith in their worship. God is not promoting here an idea of performance in worship, but an idea of faith in worship, something that his people did not have and something that did not please him. So we might have this refrain again that God has in mind for us. We must be people of faith when it comes to our worship, not only in what we believe, but in how we worship God. And this is the invitation that he gives to us in verses 16 through 18, an invitation that God gives to us, one that is so important for us to understand, and that is, how should we respond if this bar seems to be set so high? How should we respond if it's not enough to just show up and go through the things that we do week in and week out? What God does for his people, what he does for us, is he offers a twofold repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, many of you probably know his book, A Body of Divinity. One other book that I recently came across and have been reading this past week, which is really good, is his book on the doctrine of repentance. It's a very small banner of truth book, highly recommend it. But he talks about the idea of repentance being central to our understanding of worship, to our understanding of relationship with Christ. He says this, the first sermon Christ preached, indeed, the first word of his first sermon was repent. You see that when we open, for example, Mark 1. Jesus goes around and begins to proclaim the kingdom saying, repent. And the refrain we see all the way at the end of his ministry, I'm not thinking here of his ascension into heaven. I'm thinking that final verdict that he gives to the seven churches in Revelation, this explicit instruction that he gives. What is the refrain that he has to almost all of the seven churches? Repent. This idea is comprehensive in the Christian life. We might look at places such as churches like Sardis in the book of Revelation, where God says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're not. We might look at somebody like Judas, who, though we have the privilege of knowing the whole story, when we get to the upper room and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, we just assume that all the disciples just turn and look at Judas, knowing that that's who it's going to be. But they were so surprised when he did betray them because they all thought, I don't see anything that could prove that any of us would betray him. It could be me as well as him as well as him. This idea of external things that don't produce the thing that God is after, ultimately, brings us to the idea of repentance. Something that Judas was not willing to do. Something that many of the churches in Revelation were not willing to do. but something that God tells us graciously to do. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds. That is repentance of what is forbidden. God forbids us to enter into worship without faith. God forbids us of trusting in our performance as a way to appease him. But repentance is not only not doing bad things. Repentance is twofold, because it's a turning away from our sin, but also turning towards the Lord. And that's what you see in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. We might say that repentance is active. It's not only a ceasing to do evil, but it's a learning to do good as well. God wants us to embody true religion. In some sense, we could say that worship is everything we do, because we're meant to do all things to the glory of God. There's a peculiar worship as we gather together as his people. The idea, as God communicates this right religion, I say right religion because James quotes this very verse in chapter 1 to call it religion that is true and right in the sight of God, are these things. The big idea is that how you are here should not be an anomaly to how you are the rest of the week. And that's terrifying, because it is very easy to project ourselves in a certain way for an hour or two. Really easy. Some of us, we have a switch. You know, it happens somewhere between when we close our car door to where we enter the front door, that we could just turn on a dime and then, okay, we're worshiping people now. But what God communicates, this idea of repentance, is not just do a better job on Sundays when you're here, but it's that your life of worship should be comprehensive. And that's the big idea. True religion in the sight of God is lived in the sight of God, day in and day out, moment by moment. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. The reason that this is part of repentance is because if we're not doing these things, there's no neutral. We're either busy about the things of the Lord or busy about the things of the world. Our heart is either attuned to God or to the world. Now, we wrestle through this, don't we? We wrestle through this as his people. We're not yet glorified. We don't live in a state of perfection, moment by moment. But the comprehensive view of our life should be one of true religion. That is the essence of repentance. Not on the front end of the gospel only, but every single day. You should have picked up on that by now, as we have our liturgy laid out in a way that reminds us of this rehearsal of the gospel from beginning to end. This wonderful thing that God says to us, that our lives should be lived before his face. So that's the idea of repentance. But verse 18 brings in this idea of saving faith. You might not see that at first glance. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What God promotes to them here is not, your performance is not quite good enough. You got the externals, now get what's on the inside figured out, and then you'll be good to go. Instead, what God presents to them is a mending of the heart. Not just a tweaking of a few things, but a new heart altogether, a washing, a cleansing, a justifying work. And this is the gospel, isn't it? When God's people see that even their best efforts aren't good enough, and God graciously brings that to mind, God graciously makes that known to them, he not only gives the indictment, the bad news, but he gives the cure. He gives the invitation. He gives the gospel. He helps us understand this glorious thing. Now, come now, let us reason, is a glorious thing in and of itself. Because God is saying that to the people he's just designated as Sodom and Gomorrah. Levels of wickedness so severe that he destroyed those cities. And yet, his very people who have embodied the Spirit, of Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand by that name what they deserve. We understand by that name what we deserve outside of Christ. And yet, it's a gracious invitation. The one who has been disrespected so much, the one who has been offered no true reverence of heart, is the very one that welcomes them in. I mentioned the idea of working for the government. One of the things that comes into that is the idea of unions. Now, some of you, you hear the word union, you either want to jump up and do this or your hair is standing up on your arms, one of the two. But one of the things that happens between employee and employer when it's a matter of the union and something happens, somebody's been disrespected, somebody's been wronged, is that arbitration takes place. And the idea of arbitration is somebody from the union sitting in the middle, as it were, you on one side and the company on the other side, and their goal is to make some kind of appeasement for both sides to come to a point of agreement. That's kind of like this, but the difference is the very one who has been wronged is the one who is offering the help and the healing to the one who has done the wrong. God, who has been disrespected, is the very one that says, come. It's the amazing thing of God when we think about our own lives. Maybe we don't have a terrifying track record from the outside looking in. Maybe our life wouldn't look like one of those lives that people would say, yeah, he's kind of like the people at Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, he's kind of like those people. Like, what a fascinating testimony to go from this to that. But we understand that regardless of how severe things look on the outside, the big idea of our being born in sin is the idea that we have hearts that don't have love for God. Regardless of what the externals look like, the internal problem is one that cannot simply be patched up. It has to be mended and brought to a level of new life, as we call regeneration. Dead people being brought to new life. Spiritually dead people being given new life. And the deadness that we have is not by way of victimization, it's by way of participation. We are dead in our sins. We are dead in the things that we have done. We are dead in the things that we have refused to do for God and his glory. And yet that very God is the one that invites and says, come now, let us reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. This not only anticipates Isaiah's own ministry of transformation in Isaiah 6. Any of you who know R.C. Sproul and appreciate his holiness of God understand that storyline where Isaiah is before the Lord and says, I am a man of unclean lips. But the angel comes and purifies him. Your sin has been atoned for. But even more than that, this anticipates what Isaiah is going to write about all the way down in chapter 53. This suffering servant who heals his people. The very servant who is killed by his own is the one who heals his own. The one who cleanses his own. This idea of sins being washed away, of being made new, anticipates the gospel. It's to make Israel look beyond themselves. When we get to the book of Hebrews, for example, we read, in case we had any question about it, that the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. All of these things that God required were never meant to be performance-driven salvation. They were always meant to be helping them look to him in faith for the promise of the Messiah who is to come. And we, on this side of the Messiah's coming, do what we do, not as another form of appeasement, but another worship in faith. Thankful for what Jesus Christ has done, trusting in his work, excited about this new life that he has given to us, so that what we do doesn't terminate in form, but that it gives rise to true hearts of faith with reverence for God and thankfulness for what he has done for us. The final portion of this is in verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this seems to be almost thrown in there at the very end as another call to performance, another call to works. It's the idea of being willing, the idea of being obedient. But really what we have here in 19 and 20 is simply a reminder of the covenant blessing and the covenant curse. The covenant blessing of being God's people, dwelling in the land, being with him, hearts of obedience, is contrasted with covenant unfaithfulness, that you will be eaten by the sword. If you refuse and rebel, you will be driven out of this land. You will be brought to nothing. And so we might say, just as it follows the gospel, the bad news, the indictment, the good news, the invitation, the revelation of Jesus' finished work, also comes with a warning. The gospel comes with a warning. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This big idea for God's people is a warning of all the things that are about to happen for his people. We're reading 2 Kings. We know the trajectory of how things are going. And if you've already read it before, you know how things end. This is prophetic in the sense that this is exactly and sadly what happens. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. We know that this happened in the localized sense for Israel. They refused this warning by Isaiah. Even when we read in the ongoing chapters of God's rebuke of all of the other nations, he then turns the tables on them again and says, and you're just like them. But even in these warnings, they don't heed his voice. They're brought into exile. The temple is destroyed. The land is in ruins. This is to serve as a warning for us. Many of you know the gospel oftentimes in a very concentrated way, simply by quoting John 3:16. But do you know what John 3:17 says? Do you know what John 3:18 says? Because if you keep reading, there's a warning of condemnation. There's a warning of not heeding to the word of God, not embracing Christ as our own, not following the whole message that Jesus has. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and saving faith. If that is not taken, if that is not made our own, there is a warning, and a warning that will become a reality. Not only is this passage true in the localized sense of Israel, but it's true in the global sense as well. What do we confess about Jesus Christ? Not only that he will save us, but that he is coming to judge the living and the dead by his mouth, a two-edged sword. We confess this very thing. You can't understand or appreciate the good news of the gospel without understanding the bad news that makes it necessary. But neither can we appreciate the good news of the gospel without understanding the warning that comes with it. This is exactly what God does for his people here. It's exactly what he does for us. So what should be our response? The good news is that though God does expect a worship to go beyond form, to go beyond externals, it is that our worship is not only our bringing of ourselves to God and serving him in our spiritual worship or reasonable service, but it's that God ministers to us himself. We just sang before the throne of God above. What is it that we confess in those biblical ideas from that song? That we have a strong and perfect priest who stands in the very presence of God. Jesus' intercession for us is not only to keep us from going to hell. It's that our life and service in the face of God is perfected, that he continues to intercede for us, that when God looks to us in our imperfect worship, when our worship is truly done in faith, it pleases God not because of performance, but because of the perfection of his Son on our behalf. If that's not good news, I don't know what is, because if this were simply a matter of performance, this would be a devastating place to come every single week. We have all the externals in place, I think, right? By a standard of worship. But it is God who looks on the hearts. There's many ways that we can grow in this aspect of the Christian life. Some ways are very clear. Some ways can be done by the way we arrange our services. We're reminded not only as we gather together to present ourselves to the Lord in the splendor of holiness, that it is what God does on our behalf. God cleanses us in Christ. God consecrates us through his word. God cares for us, his people. So there's a mixture happening here. In some sense, we should show up to worship every single week with a great sense of devastation. A great sense of devastation because we know that we are not sufficient in ourselves. But we shouldn't be left there. I know of a pastor I spoke to one time, and he said his goal every week is to make his people feel as bad as they possibly can about themselves. And yet there are other pastors who have the opposite goal, to make you feel as much at home as they possibly can, to the point that you're content with who you are. Now, there's a balance that has to be done here. But the idea is that we would show up, in one sense, totally insufficient in and of ourselves, totally in understanding our need for the gospel, understanding Christ, understanding the bad news. But we should also come here feeling totally sufficient in Christ, sufficient in his finished work on our behalf, sufficient in the fact that when we gather, he is there before the Father interceding for us with acceptable worship in the sight of God. And that should have a real effect on us. It should help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ to really be sanctified. So we shouldn't throw out the forms as if they don't matter. But there is a way to do everything from the outside that God looks at with absolute disgust. And my prayer is that when he looks at our worship, it would not be a response of disgust, but one of delight. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him in our worship. But by faith, he is exceedingly promised to do above and beyond all we could think or imagine because of Christ, who is sufficient. Amen.